Now let's turn to 1 Samuel 31, a scripture reading this morning. After 31 sermons, we come to chapter 31. And I ought to mention before we read this that if you were looking at the Hebrew scriptures, there would be no end of the book here, because there is not two books of Samuel in the Hebrew scriptures. It's just one continuing narrative. And God willing, we will continue into 2 Samuel in June, but in the evening services. We'll break from the history narratives for our morning worship, and we'll be considering in the morning worship, God willing, the life and the teaching of the Apostle Peter. But in the evenings, after I return from vacation, 2 Samuel 1, which follows on from the passage we're about to read. So now, let's hear the word of God from 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. And the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchushah, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and travelled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree of Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Opportunities are precious things, but quite often we only appreciate the value of an opportunity when we've lost it. So it was for King Saul and plenty of others in Scripture. You might think of Esau, for example. Esau, when he had the opportunity to, let's say, become the next Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he chose to forsake such opportunity, valuing more highly a bowl of soup. And then, when that opportunity had been given to another, well, boy, did he miss it. And even though he sought it with weeping, he couldn't have it. Saul here in chapter 31 comes to the end of the road. It's a sad and tragic chapter. And the death of Saul perhaps is not the most tragic part of it. But Saul had gone through his whole kingship. appearing to assume that he would always have another opportunity and another day. Even in the last few chapters where he was pursuing David, we saw so often Saul would be convicted of his foolishness and of his sin, and he'd cry out for just another opportunity to make it up to David. Well, he ran out of rope. He ran out of opportunities. You might recall that in chapter 28, we saw how Saul was unable to get a word of guidance from God, so he turned to the witch of Endor. And there he was told that it was the penultimate day of his life, and tomorrow he would be in the grave with the dead, so to speak. Chapter 31 demonstrates that God's grace and God's mercy cannot be presumed upon or taken for granted, and that God's justice and judgment fall on those who do take grace and mercy for granted. And please keep that in your mind as we proceed through this chapter and come to the Lord's table. Those particular tokens of Christ's God's grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. We cannot presume upon the grace and mercy of God. In this chapter, we see a lot about defeat. We see steadfastness in defeat. We see fulfillment in defeat. And we see kindness and courage in defeat. Steadfastness in defeat, fulfillment in defeat, and kindness and courage. And whatever I can say about steadfastness to begin with and kindness and courage to end with doesn't detract from the fact that this chapter is, as I have said, tragedy. The alert reader will be able to work out exactly what is happening just from the first verse. If you know what happened to Saul the night before with the witch of Endor, you read the first verse, the Philistines fought against the Lord, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. You know that the words of Samuel, as the spirit had come up from the ground, are going to come true. You know Saul's going to die. You know his sons are going to die. And you know the kingdom is going to be scattered. And so it is exactly there. The judgment that Saul had been warned of fell upon him. And mark you, this is the judgment that Saul had been warned of since the very first moment that he was looked to as king by Samuel back in chapter 9. You can go back there and you can read in chapter 9, then again in chapter 10 and 12, that at his coronation, whether it was the private first coronation or the official second coronation after the events of Jabesh Gilead and Nahash the Ammonite and so on, whichever, Saul was told, "You're the leader. Obey and you will be blessed. Disobey and you will be cursed." Saul was told those very words from the early Old Testament writings. They were laid before him. He was reminded that in the clearest terms in chapter 13, where he sinned. Chapter 14, you can see it in the background in his foolishness there and the way even the people stood against him. Chapter 15, you see the same again in the most explicit, harsh, black and white way. And that, of course, chapter 15, is where Samuel left Saul. Samuel the prophet left Saul. Saul was told at that point he'd lost the kingdom. It was going to be given to another. Saul, from chapter 15 right through, had ample opportunity to save his own soul with repentance, even though he'd lost the kingdom. Reflect on that. Saul, let's say because of his sin, he'd been denied the office that was his. Yes, he could continue occupying in some de facto way,
but he still had his relationship with God to guard and even to salvage. And what did he do? Well, he chose to kill God's priests because they did their duty given the word of the Lord to David. He chose to pursue David, a righteous man whom he knew to be righteous, time and time again. Saul was not given one cryptic warning by a spirit that came up from the grave at the 11th hour and given an instant to change his ways, didn't, and face the judgment. No, Saul was given a lifetime of instruction, a lifetime of warning, a lifetime of blessing, as somebody in, let's call it, the visible church. And all those opportunities, Saul, you could say, gambled away waiting for tomorrow. When tomorrow came, he could not repent. We read this dreadful chapter, and in its terrible, dreadful nature, we're seeing one thing clearly. How dreadful disobedient unbelief actually is. You want to know, I've said this, I know I said it in chapter 28, say it again. You want to know how dreadful or how sinful sin is? Look what happened to Saul. Look at God, the way God is relating to Saul in this chapter. And understand it was the end of a lifetime of warning. A lifetime where blessings surrounded the man. But he rejected them all. And as you read this chapter and read of the end of Saul, bear in mind that these last few chapters of Samuel have been a literary weave, haven't they? We've had two different threads running together. David and Saul. David and Saul. They're weaving in and out together, so we contrast the two guys. David. What happened to David back in chapter 29 when he chose to leg it to the Philistines to seek protection there? Well, you might recall, he ended up getting drafted into the Philistine army to march to Mount Gilboa to fight against his own people. But at the 11th hour, as the army was mustering, the other Philistine lords booted him out. He was delivered by God. He goes down to his own town of Ziklag, finds it destroyed. What happens there? His wife, his children, his possessions, and those of the men with him, delivered by God. David, delivered by God, delivered by God, delivered by God, delivered by God. How far back we go? You go to 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath, a kid before a giant, delivered by God. Saul, what happens to Saul? It's the opposite. And why? Why is this contrast laid before us in these last chapters of 1 Samuel? Is it to try and teach us, well, David was a good guy who never made mistakes. Saul was a bad guy who did make mistakes and hey, he paid the price. No. David had his times of foolishness. We've seen them on the pages of Scripture. Nabal, for example, going to the Philistines for protection for another, not just once, but twice. First time round, you recall he had to feign madness and drool everywhere, just to be kicked out. But he still hadn't learnt his lesson, he went back a second time. It's not good behaviour which distinguishes David from Saul. It's the heart of the man. Think back to David's coronation in 1 Samuel 16. Samuel came to Bethlehem. There was Jesse the father, asked to see Jesse's son. There was the first one, big, tall, strong, Eliab the soldier. Samuel thought, he's the guy. No. The next one, Abinadab. Samuel thought, he's the guy. No. What did the Lord say? The Lord says he doesn't look at the outward appearance as man, but looks at the heart. And if you had the time, go and read 1 Kings 11. See the description of David that's written there. We read he was a man whose heart was devoted to the Lord his God. Now, in basic terms, that means he was a man who trusted the Lord. He was a man who sought to obey the Lord. And when he failed to and sinned, he was a man who sought the Lord's forgiveness. What was Saul? Did Saul trust the Lord? No. He trusted his own might. And when he had a good victory, he put up a big statue to himself to say how good he was. Was Saul a man who wanted the word of God? No, he killed the priests. And then when he cut off his nose to spite his face, the depression set in. Was Saul a man who sought God's forgiveness when he'd sinned, like David? Or did he say, yes, David has sinned against you, now come back to me and I'll be good to you. Give me another opportunity tomorrow to make up for today. Saul was a man who loved self and would do what he could to get his own way. David was a man whose own heart was devoted to the Lord. And please, go and read Psalm 19 and ask yourself, what did David think of God's word? Go and read Psalm 51. Ask yourself, what did David think of sin and God's forgiveness? Go and read a Psalm 27 or any of the ones I've referred to in this series. And ask yourself, what did David think of God's protection and his need for it? And in all of those, you'll see the difference between David, who was preserved, and Saul, who was punished for his willful, disobedient unbelief. And in all of this, as I say, Saul's tragedy is not the greatest tragedy of this chapter. To my mind, the greatest tragedy is there in verse 2. The Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Jonathan, the first reported casualty of the Battle of Mount Gilboa. Jonathan was the godly man throughout the whole book. Jonathan was the one who, back in chapter 14, when Saul was sitting on his backside doing nothing, went and killed the garrison commander, the Philistine outpost of Michmash, and then climbed up between those two rocks and slew 20 Philistines in the mountain outpost there. Jonathan was the one who led the people into combat. Jonathan was the one who, after David and Goliath, looked at David and recognized the heart that trusted in God. Jonathan was the one who knew God's will in terms of defending the people and befriending the believer. And Jonathan, you remember, was the one who knew God's will when it came to standing for what was right. He rebuked his own father regarding his father's dealings with David. Jonathan was the one who sought to protect David because he knew what was right and he loved right and righteousness. And now, even here in chapter 31, I think for those of us who are sons, Jonathan's example, so little is said of it, but it teaches us so much. Jonathan knew God's will in standing by his father, even when his father, to all appearances, and I say this guardedly, to all appearances was an apostate father. Jonathan was a man, in the fullest sense of that word, a man of God. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan's got nowhere to go except for the very place that God has assigned to him. And that's next to his father to die. It's sad in some ways, but in another sense, what would Jonathan's obituary be? He did God's will right to the end. Now, if doing God's will right to the end and being taken from this world at the time of God's choosing, if that's tragic, then it's a better tragedy than disobeying and cutting and running. In all, Jonathan was steadfast. Jonathan fulfilled God's purpose and in awful defeat was steadfast to the end. But as we read on in the chapter, we read more of the horror of defeat. And it's portrayed in graphic terms. in the details of Saul's own death. Wounded by archers, he asks his armor bearer to kill him. That would have been murder, and the armor bearer did not. So Saul committed murder instead. No man has the right to take his own life. Rather, to trust God. We can go into all sorts of ethical whatevers and construct hypothetical situations. But the bottom line is, do what God tells you and leave the consequences to him. Saul commits suicide. And the vocabulary of those verses tell us the true dimension of this disaster. We read of people fleeing 3 times. We read of people falling or fallen 4 times. We read of the dead and dying 4 times. We read of people struck down, people wounded, people cut off. Finally, at the end of the chapter, Saul and his sons nailed to the wall. And the frightening thing in all of this isn't just the graphic vocabulary, but it's the simple fact that all this happened to fulfill God's word. Now, I can say that simply in just a few words in a short sentence. But that is something which should make us all sit upright and take notice of God. Judgment happened because God had decreed it would and God had said it would. You see, our God is just. Our God cannot look on or tolerate sin. Children, do you remember who Hophni and Phinehas were? Do you remember? Maybe I should have asked that question to the adults. I can see 1 or 2 blank faces. Hophni and Phinehas were the wicked sons of the high priest Eli, back in chapter 2, 3 and 4. They refused to repent of their wickedness. Eli the father did not rebuke them as he should have, and they were killed by God, and God had prophesied that that would be the case. We see exactly the same here. You know, in the Sunday school, Mr. Campbell was talking about a Scottish expression, the knock coming to the door. Well, there are parts of Scripture, I didn't know he was going to say that, by the way. There are parts of Scripture which speak about the Word of God in the same way. The Word of God found out Hophni and Phinehas. The Word of God came. It caught up with Saul. It found him out, so to speak. And in this, God is revealing himself to us. God is saying, look, reader, take your time over this chapter. See who I am. There are particular things we learn here about God's abilities, if I can use that word. A more precise word would be attributes. About who he is, what he's like. We see here the intelligence of God, the morality of God, the love of God, and some of the mysterious things about the essence of his being. Have you ever thought about God's intelligence? I'm talking about his knowledge and his wisdom. Children, does God know everything? Children, does God know everything? Mary? Do you know the rest of the particular answer I'm thinking of, my love? Yes, nothing can be hid from God. God knows everything. God knew what was happening in Saul's life, not just on the outside. God knew the heart of Saul. That's why I labored the point about the heart of David and the heart of Saul. God didn't bring his judgment on Saul because God knew 51% of the facts about Saul and they were all bad, so hey, there we are. Didn't know 99.9% of what needed to be known. He knew everything. Exhaustive knowledge. That's what God is telling us about his knowledge of every human being in this chapter. God knows you. God knows me. God knows what you're thinking of now. And from up here, I see quite a lot. I see the people who are reading the insert, you know, while the psalm is being sung, or whatever it is. I found their nails more interesting than the reading or whatever. But I don't know what's happening in the heart or the mind. God does. God knows all things. He knew everything about Saul. But not only do we learn about God's intelligence here, we learn about his moral attributes, his ethics, if you like. God is righteous. God can't be, you know, that parent who tell the child off once because they're being naughty, tell them off a second time because they're being naughty, tell them off a third time because they're being naughty, tell them off a fourth time. Do you remember with Hophni and Phinehas? I said, we see the Lord's judgment here. He's not like the parent who will say, now I'm going to count to three, and if you haven't obeyed me by then, look out. And they reach three and a half, 3 3/4, 4. And there's no compliance. God is the one who cannot look on sin, who will not look on sin. And when particularly the person who's grown up in the church, Old Testament or New Testament church, hears God's word and chooses to do the opposite, what's that person saying or doing to God? Spitting in his face. We're going to slap God in the face on Monday and say, well, never mind, I'll make it up on Tuesday. He's a nice guy, he won't mind. That's what Saul had done. And the Lord is a holy, righteous God. Holy, not just in his separateness, that is true, but in his sinlessness, in his aversion to sin. But also in this passage, believe it or not, we see something else about God. Not just his intelligence, not just his morals, but we see his emotions. We see his love. Now you scratch your head and say, well, hey, this is judgment. Where does love come in on that? In Scripture, both old and new, God talks about his love with his people in two ways. He talks about it as a father-son relationship and a husband-wife relationship. Here, in terms of the father-son relationship, we can see the Lord coming to this child who he has chastened and chastened and chastened and chastened. And it's come to the point where the father says to the son, you dishonor me, you disobey me, you cross the line. You will be no more. Conversely, the relationship of love I mentioned is often the husband-wife relationship. And the wife, Old Testament or New, is the church, us, in differing forms. The church needs God's love. And God, whether it's the Father in the Old Testament as the husband, or Christ in the New Testament as the bridegroom, or the husband or the bridegroom, needs to be respected, must be respected, must be obeyed. Love has the aspect of jealousy in it. There is a righteous jealousy. Here, Saul is saying to the one whom he should be honouring, respecting, as a husband, to use this metaphor, he's saying, I'm going to go after another lover. Me. I'm going to go after another lover. Fame and fortune. I'm going to go after another lover. Disobedient lusts of my own heart. And the husband is jealous. And there's a word in Scripture for this jealousy of love, of let's call it unrequited scorned love on the father's part. There's one word in Scripture for it. It's wrath. Wrath. Or as the Americans would say, wrath. And that's what we're seeing here. Love, if it's true and holy, looks for the love to be exclusively returned. And where that is not the case, anger, jealous anger, is righteously provoked. It's all, of course, I've been told and told and told, but chose to ignore. I said there were four. There's the intellectual, there's the moral, there's the emotional, but there's the mystery of God's essence. And one thing there I want to lay before you, it's called immutability. In other words, unchanging. In this chapter we see that God is unchanging. He's not going to say, Saul, don't do this, and then next year, oh, I change my mind. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Yes is yes and no is no. And it's simple. God is remaining consistent with all he knows of Saul, all that he is in relationship to sin and righteousness, and all that he has said concerning his love, because he is unchangeable. Not like us who change from minute to minute, from day to day, older, wiser perhaps, more cantankerous perhaps. God is continually the same. And that is what we see in the first 10 verses, in the fulfillment of prophecy in defeat of Saul. There's the steadfastness in defeat, there's fulfillment in defeat. But look there at verse 11. If you hadn't read it before and you were coming to it the first time, you'd think, wow, that's a change. I would never guess that. It's a wonderful postscript in some ways. It's the kindness and the courage of the men of Jabesh Gilead. Right about 40 years before, at the start of Saul's reign, I say about 40 because we're not exactly sure. There's a strange Hebrew passage where you can't make up the numbers. But about 40 years before, at the start of Saul's reign, this bad guy, Nahash the Ammonite, had risen on the eastern side of the Jordan. He'd gone on a battle frenzy. He'd surrounded the Israelite city of Jabesh Gilead. He'd shut them in. There was a siege. And he'd said to them, I'll give you a covenant of peace. I won't kill you if you all give me your right eyes. And the men said, well, okay, but let's have 7 days, please, to find another way out. And if we don't get any answers in 7 days, well, you can have it your way. They should never have pled for peace in the first place. Saul came. Saul marched through the night, using pillars of Israelite history to motivate his men. And he defeated Nahash the Ammonite. And the men of Jabesh Gilead, who we read of here in verse 11, never forgot that. Saul was killed. His sons were killed. His bodyguard was killed. His armor bearer was killed. The people of Israel were killed or scattered. And when, as trophies of war, the bodies of Saul and his sons were nailed on the walls of Bethshan, an occupied city that the Philistines were using as an outpost, when the bodies were nailed there, the men of Jabesh Gilead weren't the scared guides from 40 years before hiding behind their walls pleading for peace. They'd seen Saul at his best. They'd seen Saul their king and their deliverer. And they were different men because of it. By night they came, you could call it a special ops raid. They took Saul's body, they burned it because it had been desecrated, and honourably buried other bones. They buried the bones back in their own land of Jabesh. Here you see the result of covenant faithfulness. The result of a leader delivering his people. In contrast to the rest of the chapter. You see, the book as we have it ends with this note. Men who had once cowered in terror, who had once capitulated, were now men of courage and valor. God is faithful and has his faithful servants. even among the destruction and the judgment of Mount Gilboa. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask your mercy and your blessing that in all things we might love you, obey you, and prize most highly your grace and mercy in Christ our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.